The Gospel of Mark is the shortest gospel, and some people believe it was the first gospel written. It's a gospel of action. There's very little commentary in the Gospel of Mark in terms of the significance of what Jesus did and said. It's just a record of snapshots of Jesus' actions and things that he said. More his actions than what he said. And then Mark just pieces them together in not necessarily a chronological order, but in a thematic order to make statements. And he leaves it to the reader to get the point. And what we're doing in our study of Mark is looking at Mark and asking the question, what does it mean to be in the world and not of the world? And we're going to look to Jesus to provide an example for us of just exactly what that is all about. One of the questions that logically comes up in evangelical communities has to do with the Great Commission, or that's what we call it, the Great Commission. I'm not sure it is the greatest commission, but it is the evangelistic or the discipleship commission at the end of Jesus' ministry on earth. In Matthew's version, he says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." The word nations basically is a synonym for the Gentiles. And the significant eyebrow raising aspect of this commission when it was first given to the disciples was the fact that the gospel was to be preached to the nations. That was new. Before this commission, Jesus' ministry was exclusively to the covenant people of Israel. And at the end of his ministry, after his resurrection and before his ascension, he commissioned his disciples to take this message to the Gentiles. And we're going to see this morning a glimpse into that ministry in Jesus' earthly ministry, where we look at the only example in Mark where Jesus ministers to a Gentile and heals her daughter. But this passage raises lots of questions in terms of how do we reach the world? How do we reach the world without being of the world? How do we get in the world so as to communicate with the world effectively and not be of the world? Especially when we look at passages like this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 22, where Paul says, "I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some." Paul was willing to minister to the Jewish community by basically conforming himself to Jewish cultural standards. The Gentiles the same way. And what does that imply in terms of being in the world and not of the world? How far should we go in trying to reach the world with the message of the gospel? For example, some believe that we should avoid those things that are especially offensive to modern culture, which is steeped in tolerance and pluralism. For example, there are words like this: judgmental, exclusivity, discrimination, profiling. I mean, these are the curse words of our culture. You basically don't want to be guilty of being judgmental, exclusive, discriminatory, or profiling, heaven forbid. But what would Jesus do in a situation like this? And what would Jesus have us do? Did Jesus profile? Was Jesus judgmental? Was Jesus exclusive? Was he discriminating? And I think what we're going to find is that these words themselves aren't the problem. It's the context in which they are being employed. And unfortunately, in our context right now, where there are no common standards, there's just your morality and my morality, these words basically have no place. But if there is a standard, then these words do make sense. The question is, by which standard do we apply them? So we'll look at this passage, Mark chapter 7, beginning at verse 24. "And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre." This is Jesus. "And when he had entered a house, he wanted no one to know it. Yet he could not escape notice. But after hearing of him, a woman whose little daughter had been had an unclean spirit, or a demonic spirit, immediately came and fell at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile of the Syrophoenician race, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he was saying to her, "Let the children be satisfied first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Now you talk about being politically insensitive, correct? But she answered and said to him, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "Because of this answer, go your way. The demon has gone out of your daughter." And going back to her home, she found the child lying on the bed, the demon having departed. Now, I want to make some observations on this text and then some challenges that come to us from it, and after we talk about the point that I think it's making. The first observation I want to make is that Jesus' miracle healing and exorcism is not the point of the story. This is not a story about Jesus healing and exorcism. He does that. That's involved. But that's not the point of this story. As a matter of fact, I want to suggest that in most cases, the healing and exorcism stories are not primarily about the healing and exorcism. They're about authenticating something that's deeper and more profound than that. Jesus' ministry was one of spiritual hope, authenticated by temporal signs and wonders. We know this, for example, by looking at passages like John chapter 20. "Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But those have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you may have life in his name." The purpose of the signs was to bring people to a place of believing and trusting Christ. It was not primarily pastoral. While they did have pastoral significance, they did show compassion, they were indeed addressing felt, painful situations and needs, they were overthrowing demonic dark forces, the forces of death, but Jesus was interested in bringing people through these authenticating signs to a place where they would trust him for more than that. "Don't fear him," he says, "who can destroy the body. Fear him who can destroy the soul for eternity." The second observation I want to make is this. This story is centered on who was healed and her humble faith. The fact is, this was a woman. And she was a Gentile. She had two big strikes against her in the culture in which Jesus was ministering. Women did not have the same status as men. And being a Gentile, she was excluded from the blessings and the promises of God in Israel, in Jewish tradition. And secondly, we see her response as one of brokenness and faith. And as I'm going to point out in a little bit, this story follows upon the story we looked at last week where we saw the Pharisees' hardness of heart, where they were criticizing Jesus' disciples for not washing their hands properly before they ate, ceremonially. And Jesus was scolding them for saying, "You are all concerned about the outward signs of holiness, but you have a heart that's far from God. You aren't in touch with the heart of God. And what defiles a person is not what they do outwardly or not what comes into their body, it's not what they eat or drink or what they touch. It's the heart that defiles." And here we see a contrast between the Pharisees' hard heart and this woman's broken heart. And I believe that Mark tells these stories back to back to make this contrast. And he couldn't make it more dramatic. The Pharisees were the poster people for the Jewish community. They were men. They were leaders. They were the SEAL team, spiritually, of the Jewish people. They were the hardcore. And now he can contrast her with this woman who is a Gentile from what is today Syria. see in her life brokenness and faith that isn't found with in the Pharisees. And I mentioned before, this is the only account in Mark of Jesus healing a Gentile or ministering to her. We also can say this. Jesus' ministry was to Jews only during his earthly life. And it was not until Pentecost that the Gentile world was included. For example, we read in Matthew chapter 15, verse 24, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It wasn't just by looking at his behavior that we know this. He said this. And he sent his disciples only to the Gentiles. He told us specifically, only to the Jews. He told us specifically, avoid the Gentiles. Now, I'm going to underscore here something else that I think is important for us to remember. It's really tempting for us to say, you know, what's really offensive about the Christian faith is all the teaching of Paul. If we could just stick to the teaching of Jesus and avoid Paul, who had his problems, you know, then we're not going to be so politically incorrect. And we know what Jesus thought. Jesus thought that we should be forbearing and tolerant and love everyone. Basically, let everyone do what they want. God loves everyone. That's kind of the Jesus that is stereotypically embraced as the Jesus we should love. But when you look, not even very carefully, just superficially, at the teaching of Jesus, suddenly you recognize there are a lot of things Jesus said that in the Christian church need to be filtered through a lens. For example, when he says, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, if you want to take Jesus seriously, then you shouldn't be basically ministering to Gentiles. As a matter of fact, I don't know why y'all are here. Most of you are Gentiles. There's really no room for you in the kingdom. Now, obviously, we understand Jesus' ministry through the lens of the teaching of the apostles, through the events following Pentecost, the resurrection and Pentecost. After Pentecost, there is a shift in direction. When Jesus says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation, or as Matthew puts it, to all the nations, that is the beginning of the door. Now, when did the disciples go into the world to evangelize? It wasn't when Jesus gave the commission. Because later he said, wait until you're empowered from on high with the Holy Spirit. It was after Pentecost that they went. And Pentecost marks the beginning of this open door to the world. And it wasn't really until Acts chapter 10 that the disciples really understood the full impact of this. When Peter had the vision of the sheet coming down, where all of a sudden those that were formerly unclean were now declared clean. And he recognizes at that point that he could go to the whole world. This is a story that's a study in contrast. Jesus displays two types of discrimination here. One is superficial, and the other is from the heart. We see him in verse 27 saying these words, which are surprising to probably all of us. Let the children be satisfied first, that is the Jewish people. For it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. And this is, he could have said the swine here and made a little coarser, but dogs is pretty close. This is not a compliment. This is basically a very strong, strong statement. And I suspect that he's saying this statement, or Mark is recording this statement in this way, and by the way, the other gospel writers pick this up, the same words, to underscore the fact that this woman is, by her nature, culturally, in the culture of her day, excluded from the party. She basically does not have any presence under the tree. She's not a part of the family. And he underscores that with these statements. And if that's what makes her blessing, which comes later, when he says, because of this answer, because she says, but Lord, even the crumbs from the table the dogs pick up, the little puppies pick up. And he says, ah, he recognizes in her then at that point something special that he didn't see in the Pharisees. He sees brokenness. He sees humility. And he sees this undying confidence that she'll do anything to basically have the touch of his hand on her daughter who is possessed of an evil spirit. And we go back to the passage last week we looked at, which is illustrated here in terms of the contrast between the Pharisees and this woman. And Jesus said to them, "Right did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites?" Again, you know, most of us would be told, you just don't talk to people this way. When we talk about what it means to be in and out of the world, Jesus basically set an example for us that most of us don't have the guts to follow, or probably the sensitivity or love that needs to accompany that kind of language. For it is written, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." In other words, they've made their culture the standard of their faith. And they have not let their faith shape their inner culture. And of course, that's the same kind of problem we have to a large extent in the church today. We're called to be thermostats. We wind up being thermometers. We measure the temperature on the outside. We don't set it. And I think oftentimes in trying to reach the world, we bend over so far to be in the world and be heard by the world that we fall in and can't get out. And that's a big, big problem. And this is why I think at this point, Jesus has a lot of things to say to us. Let's look at this contrast for a moment. In verses 1 to 23, we have the Jewish Pharisees who are the focus of attention. They're criticizing Jesus in their pride. They have insight, quote unquote, as to what defiles. And they're wondering how Jesus can call himself a prophet and a teacher and encourage his disciples to behave the way they're behaving. I mean, they're going to movies, they're playing cards, they're dancing, you know. They don't go to church on Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. You know, they probably even smoke, you know, this kind of thing. They know they've got holiness pegged out. They know how to define holiness. They think they're clean. They are judging Jesus for his behavior, but Jesus is resisting them. They're like the older brother in the story of the prodigal son, who basically was proud of the fact that he had a clean record, and he could not understand why the father didn't get it. Why the younger brother, who basically was broken, is invited to this big party by the father, and the younger son, who had worked so hard to develop his resume spiritually, now is excluded, or self-excluded. He doesn't want to go there to be with that brother. It's interesting, in that passage in Luke chapter 15, where the older brother talks about this son of yours, and the father comes back and says, this brother of yours. You know, the language there is poetic, powerful. The Gentile woman, on the other hand, we see her brokenness, her humility. She knows she is unclean. She knows she is unworthy. She says, you can't talk to me that way. You know, I went to Brown University. You know, you just don't talk to women that way. She doesn't come with that posture. She comes, I know, but please hear me. You know, please have mercy on me. She's like the prodigal who comes to his senses and says, I'm unworthy to even be a servant in my father's house. But I go back to him, and I don't demand a party. I don't demand restoration. I say, whatever I can do, you know, I'm presenting myself to you as a broken person. She is received by Jesus as in the same way that she's receiving him. And we see here this stark contrast. I believe that's the point Mark wants us to see in this chapter. Here's the way I would summarize it. When we ask, we look for the example of what it means to be in but not of the world in this passage. I believe we should come away with something like this. Disciples of Jesus value brokenness and humility over self-sufficiency and pride, unlike the world. In other words, the world values selfishness and pride. The disciples of Jesus value brokenness and humility. Brokenness is a major theme in the Bible. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Psalms, Proverbs, 1 Peter, James. We hear that specific phrase over and over again, and it's exemplified in many stories. The ministry of Jesus, when he does touch people affirmingly, is almost always in the case of people who are broken, who basically are not coming with everything together. They're coming with their life having fallen apart. Secondly, it's the key to peace with God. If we understand the gospel correctly, the doorway to understanding and receiving the blessings of reconciliation with God start with our brokenness, not with our accomplishments, not with our pride, not with our self-sufficiency, not with basically our discipline. It starts with our failure. And this is the purpose of the law. The Jewish law, if we understand it through the teaching of the Apostle Paul, was given not to remind us of how good we are, or to basically set a standard that we can meet and therefore qualify to be a part of the family. But rather, the law was given to expose the fact that we are in need of grace. We are to be broken by the law. This is why in the Sermon on the Mount, as I've said several times, Jesus interprets the law in such a way that no one comes out saying, well, got that one under my belt. We all, like the Pharisees, if we interpret the law superficially, we can say, no problem, I can do that. No problem. Next commandment. No problem, I got that one too. When Jesus gets through with his interpretation of the commandments, it becomes very difficult to escape. You say, you have not committed murder? Jesus says, have you been angry? If you've been angry in your heart, you've already committed murder in your heart. You say you have not committed adultery? Have you lusted? If you've lusted in your heart, you're guilty of adultery. I mean, Jesus puts the bar in a place where no one escapes. And he's not doing that to basically make heaven a lonely place. He's doing that because he knows that until we are broken, we're not going to understand the significance of his ministry, which is centered on the cross and the resurrection. The cross then becomes a cruel joke of history as opposed to a wonderful doorway into the glory of God's mercy and grace in the person of Christ. The world's view and the Christian view basically of how we see things is in stark contrast. In the world's view, and I'm thinking of our modern world now, our culture, in our culture's view, the problem is my external environment. And this comes largely from the fact that we are disciples of the Enlightenment. Not only the Enlightenment has had a great influence upon us. And the architects of Enlightenment thinking, for the most part, said, man's problem is his environment. Now, man has a problem. No question there. Man is mixed up. No question. The question is, where does his problem center? And the idea is, if you can just get the environment right, educate a person, give them enough income, and provide a social network of support, they're going to be okay. Deep down inside, people are really good if they just have a chance through a proper environment. That's the way you solve the problem. Pride and self-sufficiency are entitlements. These are virtues. These are things you should strive for. The whole idea of humility and brokenness. Brokenness are for sick people. I mean, we want to create a culture and a society of people who aren't broken, who are healthy in the sense of being proud and self-sufficient. This is a worldview that is foreign to the Spirit of Christ as the Scriptures reveal the heart of God to us. Christ, in that worldview's concept, is an example. An example more often than not, of a social reformer. Jesus is not so much a redeemer, Lord, as he is a reformer. One who basically teaches society to create an environment of love. And if we have that kind of environment, people basically will be okay. I'm mentioning all this to underscore the fact that when we talk about being in and of the world, we must be very clear about what the world looks like in contrast to what the kingdom looks like. And if I'm understanding the point that Mark is making here properly, he's saying brokenness is a virtue. Pride and self-sufficiency become a problem. They are a problem that the older brother had. They're a problem the Pharisees had. Now I'm not going to suggest that when we've come to understand the grace of God in Christ, that we should remain wimps, or that we should ever be wimps. I don't think brokenness means, or humility means, that you aren't assertive, or that you don't experience joy, or that you basically don't have a certain amount of confidence. But the confidence is no longer rooted in who you are by yourself. It's rooted in the fact that you have a relationship with and the indwelling Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of Christ is installed in you. This contrast could not be overemphasized, because if you miss this, it's impossible to really understand the significance of a lot of what Jesus is teaching and certainly what the apostles are teaching. It just doesn't make sense. The challenges. First of all, see brokenness and humility as doors to God's blessing, not obstacles to it. I think it's a sign that our culture has gotten to us when we try to cover up our brokenness as Christians. In our worship services, oftentimes we don't have a time of public confession or repentance. We should. We should remind ourselves when we take the Lord's Supper that we are broken people. We don't come to the Lord's table, for example, carrying our accomplishments in our hands. We come as broken people, people who have failed, people who are in need of grace. Now, I know that we get the impression sometimes in evangelical Christian culture that we should outgrow our need for grace. But let me clue you, we don't. We don't. We are unreformable. This is why he says, Jesus said basically, we've got to die with him. That the solution to our old nature is not reform, it's death. And that death comes in terms of our baptism into Christ, and it comes when we are delivered from this body and given a new body that operates under a different system. But I think it's an important point for us to remember that our brokenness is more an is a virtue, and our pride and self-sufficiency an obstacle to our spiritual faith, our spiritual life. 1 Peter chapter 5. In all of you, clothe yourself with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud and gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he might exalt you in the proper time. In the same way that Jesus was humbled, we are to humble ourselves. He was humbled and he was exalted. We will be exalted, but it will not be in this life. Luke chapter 18, verse 14. I tell you, here is the story of the rich man and Lazarus. I tell you, this man, that is the Lazarus, the poor beggar, went to his house justified rather than the one than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. And what Jesus is saying here again, in graphic terms, is it's not the person who has it all together that wins the praise of Jesus. It's the person who realizes that they are not all together. They're having a hard time getting it together, and they live in a need of God's mercy and grace. The second challenge. Turn disappointment and pain into faith and brokenness rather than bitterness and hardness of heart. This is something we need to be reminded of over and over again. When you fail, and you will, you have, when you have pain, you do, and you will. What do you do with it? The pain is not the problem. The failure, ultimately, is not the problem. It's how you respond to the pain and the failure. The failure that people have done to you and the failures that you have been a part of. They are not your big problem. They're not my big problem. It's how we respond to that. Does it result in brokenness? Does it draw us to Christ? Or does it harden us with bitterness and with pride? With a determination that basically we're going to solve our problems. We're going to get it together. Now, I'm not suggesting that we wallow and parade in other people's sins and our sins. That's not the point. The point, however, is this. Don't look at your disappointment and your pain as something that does not have redeeming value. Let it move you toward brokenness and faith as opposed to anger, bitterness, and withdrawal. 2 Corinthians 12:10. Paul's thorn in the flesh. How he responds to this, again, is the point. The point is not the fact he has this obstacle to his ministry. It's his response that is key here. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses and persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I mean, how crazy is that? When Paul says his personal weakness, his physical weakness, his human weakness, that he really has strength. That doesn't make any sense unless you basically are standing against the world's value system. Romans chapter 7 and chapter 8, Paul saying the same kind of thing. Wretched man that I am, who will free me from this body, the body of this death? And before this he says, what I know I should do, I don't do. And the things that I find myself doing are things that I shouldn't be doing. Paul is painfully aware of his failings. But then he goes on, thanks be to God, verse 25, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other hand, in my flesh, the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. He breaks into this crescendo after he's wallowing in the awareness of his own brokenness to this praise and joy of what Christ has done to him through the infusion of the grace of God and the gospel in his life. And he goes from sorrow and depression, in a sense, to joy and thanksgiving. The third observation, the third challenge. Strive to see things as God does, not as the world does. And again, we need to be reminded of this all the time. I read Scripture daily. I study Scripture daily. My vocational life has been involved in the Scriptures. But I must confess, I don't care how much time you spend in Scripture, how much time you have in Christian fellowship, the winds of the world are strong. And we've got to remind ourselves over and over again to see things the way God wants us to see them. Because the world is telling us, teaching us to see things in the way in which the world sees things. This is why Jesus reminds us in Matthew chapter 6, a passage you've looked at several times, and he says, the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, in other words, if you don't see things properly, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? And he's saying basically, one of the most important things you can do is basically get your perceptions correct. As I said last week, a person who is mentally ill is a person who is not measured by what they do, but by how they see things. A mentally ill person does not see reality correctly. Someone who's schizophrenic is afraid of spiders everywhere, for example. They see spiders, It is not irrational. They really see spiders or mice or whatever it might be, or Republicans or, you know, Democrats. Whatever it is. Their behavior is rational. Their perception is messed up. The same is true spiritually. Most of us are very rational. Now, our sinful acts are rational. They come from not believing the kingdom of God, the word of God, but believing the world, which says basically, as Satan did to Eve, if it looks good, eat it. And if you're hungry, use your power to get it. That is the world. And unless we see things as Jesus did, you can't live by bread alone. Unless we see that, unless we see our lives as consisting of more than just the stuff, we're not going to be able to navigate this world as disciples of Christ. Paul, Ephesians chapter 1. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. What he's saying here is, I'm praying that you'll see this. In other words, saying, I'm praying you'll get it. That you'll really see this. So you may know what is the hope of his calling. In other words, if you see things correctly, then you're going to have the door open where you're going to know the hope of his calling. That is what Christ has for you. With a real hope, not the hope of this world. The riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. What kind of inheritance is spiritually available to you? When you talk about the abundant life, it's not Cadillacs and beach houses. It could be persecution. But I want you to see the inheritance of the saints. Some of them are martyred. Some of them are sawn in two. I want you to see their inheritance in this life and the next. And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? The kind of power that Paul experienced in prison when all the stuff was taken away from him and he still had joy and the power and the energy to love. Paul wants us to see God and to see the kingdom in such a way that those realities become our experience. That's his prayer. Now, he taught all of this in Ephesians, but he recognized that teaching was not enough. The teaching had to be accompanied with a touch of God's Spirit. And this is why he's praying. I'm praying that you'll see it. In other words, there's something more than just my teaching. He's not saying ignore my teaching. He's saying, listen to what I'm telling you in this letter. But then I'm praying with you that you'll get it. That your eyes will be open and see it. And now, some examples of where we can apply this. Our view of God is a good place to start. And some have suggested, I think wisely, that the way we see God has a lot to say about the way in which we live our lives. For many of us, our view of God is shaped by our fathers, our parents, specifically our fathers. Some of us see God basically as someone who says they love us, but we've learned by years of experience not to believe it. Because our criteria for love, he hasn't met. Some of us see God as someone who's really out of touch. You know, he's kind of like Father Time or Uncle Sam. They're all in the same family. You know, the long beard. And they live basically in a different culture than ours. They just don't get it. If they lived in our culture, they would be more hip, cool, hot, whatever it is. But they'd get it. Some of us see God that way. And they live their life in such a way that God is someone you can't avoid, but you try to work around in spite of him, so to speak. Others see God as a big Santa Claus, where basically he's there to serve us and give us what we want. When he talks about an abundant life, he's talking about the stuff, you know, of this world. Some of us see God as a judge, someone who... He's like the Pharisees' God in some respects. He can't be pleased. No matter how hard we try, no matter how disciplined we are, it's never enough. I mean, it's just never enough. We can't please him. I think that's probably the most common view of God in the lives of people, a lot of the people I've met. they grew up in, especially if you grew up in a Roman Catholic home, or in a Jewish home, or in a fundamentalist Christian home, you've got a God basically can't be pleased very easily. And you live deep down inside this is with this view of God, He just can't be pleased. He's never quite happy with us. We would like to say that we would hope that one day when God would put His arm around us and say, well done, good and faithful servant. But we know good and well, He'll never do that to us. He'll say, well, that's okay, but, you know, we got this, I got a whole list of things you didn't do right. I mean, but Lord, you know, I went to church every Sunday. Yeah, but you're picking your fingernails while you're doing it. And you're making a grocery list, you know, while you're doing it. Or, Lord, you know, I volunteered at the prison and basically I taught a class and you know, and I had devotional reading with my family. And he said, yeah, you did it just to make your conscience feel good, but your heart was never in it. You know, this is not the voice of God. This is the voice of Satan. But basically, we put God's face on that. And we live with this kind of ornery God who can't be pleased. That is not uncommon. Now, I know that no one here has that problem, but you have some friends that do someplace. And I think that shapes your behavior. It's hard to warm up to that God. It's hard to be in awe of that God in the right way. Our view of our spiritual neediness is a step toward the Father's fatted calf feast. The story of the prodigal son. The fatted calf and the feast that followed was for the broken son, not for the disciplined son. And our neediness prepares us for that. If we celebrate something, it should be, first of all, our brokenness. I've told this story before, but I remember when John Stott was speaking at the Chapel of the Cross in here several years ago on campus, and he was introduced by the rector of the chapel with a list of all the books he'd written, all the accomplishments and awards he'd won, so forth and so on. It was very impressive. I mean, really impressive. It went on and on and on. And John Stott got up afterwards. He said, "You left out the most important criteria of my resume, and that is, I am a dirty, rotten sinner saved by grace." And that was John Stott. I mean, that was his heart. David Spence, who was a part of this congregation and a close friend, was a close associate of John Stott's. He managed his literature ministry, and he said when he sort of to the UK and spend time with him, he said in his little flat, just a humble little room, he said he'd get down, I'd get down with him, he said, we'd get down on our hands and knees on his bed, by his bed, and pray. And he said, when you heard John Stott pray, you thought you were in the presence of an axe murderer. I mean, he confessed his sins as though basically he was the worst sinner in the world. And my friend David said, you know, he never forgot that. You know, John Stott was kind of the model for many people, and is, of Christian sainthood. But he was a person who was living with a sense of brokenness, a great sense of joy as well, like the Apostle Paul. He saw both sides of the gospel story. Circumstances are opportunities to develop and demonstrate godly responses. I hammer this all the time. We spend too much time trying to create or solve our circumstances rather than asking ourselves, how does God want us to respond to our circumstances? What do we learn from them, and how can we demonstrate godliness in them? I'm not saying we don't have control over our circumstances. We do, in many cases. But let me assure you, you will never be able to control all your circumstances. The world has a way of throwing high inside fast pitches regularly, and you will not be able to hit all of them easily. Some of you will have physical challenges, cancer, other physical problems. Some of you have family problems, children, parents, loved ones that are a problem for you. Or a problem in themselves that you bear yourself. Some of you are going to have all kinds of questions about your employment or unemployment. were your careers. By the way, this may be misunderstood, like a lot of things I say, but where does the idea of career come from? You know, you talk about our culture getting into our minds, meddling with our minds. Career is one big area. You know, we are entitled to a career. Kind of like John the Baptist, you know? Do you realize that Jesus was crucified before he was the age of most of our children? He was in his early 30s. You know, my kids are all past that age of Jesus. His ministry was over on earth. Three short years, it was over. My youngest son, David, is in grad school. You know, and by this time in Jesus' life, it was over. I mean, what a pitiful career. And John the Baptist, about the same age, you know, from what we can tell, he had one speaking part in the drama, and then he spent time in prison and was beheaded. That was his role. But somehow we've got this notion that we should have circumstances in our life that enable us to make an impact through a career, where we have at the end of our life, you know, these accomplishments that we've done, these problems we've solved. Now, I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with basically having a career. It's a matter of expecting it, demanding it, and saying that we're worthless unless we have it. We serve it. We worship it. As I've said before, many of us in America worship at work, work at play, and play at worship. Where we really do our worshiping is in our vocation for many of us. Get over it. In the name of Jesus, get over it. If you're going to be a disciple in the world, not of the world, you've got to back away from that. If you don't, the world has got you. And you're going to be either proud or bitter before long. Bitter because it didn't work out, or proud because you've had a long, successful life with a great career in ministry or in some other area. Now again, I said that can be misunderstood. Please put a comma there and save your questions. But at the same time, I don't want you to forget that, because this is something our culture has deeply sown into our psyche. It was in Jesus' humiliation that life was won for us, and it's in our humiliation that we receive the blessings. It's in the low place, the valleys, that the blessing is given and the blessing is received, not on the mountaintop. And that's something that we are reminded of whenever we take the Lord's Supper. It is in our humility. When we are crucified with Christ, the cross of Christ is not just the cross that he hung on and redeemed the world through. The cross of Christ is our model for how we approach God. We bear a cross in the same way. It's his humility and our humility that become the doorway. Okay, that leads us to next week, where we're going to skip ahead to the last part of chapter 8 and talk about bearing that cross and what that might mean in terms of being in and out of the world. Yes?
Yeah. To go back to the Syrophoenician woman, I wonder if you'd like to comment on the outside the synoptics, the parallel in John's gospel of the Samaritan woman,
yeah,
who not only is a woman, not only was
Gentile, right, right,
culture, but also immoral.
Right, that's right, that's right. And again, that's a very good observation. In John's gospel, we have the example of the woman from Samaria, who had three speech strikes against her. And the tenderness with which Jesus ministers to her is shocking. But again, demonstrates his sensitivity to her heart. But the interesting thing is Jesus and the apostles, Apostle Paul, seem to be unusually hostile and intolerant of arrogant spiritual pride. They seem to tolerate a lot of other things, but that's one thing they don't tolerate. The interesting thing is, we tend to be very hostile toward some things, but not those things. We tend to tolerate pride and getting it all together, self-sufficiency, in ways in which Jesus never did, and the apostles never did. Any other comments? Yes.
Joel. Earlier in one of Paul's quotations, he uses the word content. I'm content, and he describes his suffering. And the choice of that word versus I'm sharing Christ's suffering. So I'm wondering about the choice of that word and what you kind of get from that. That's instructive to us in terms of how we respond to suffering.
Yeah, how does contentment relate to suffering? The big question, Joe, is this, and it's a question we all struggle with. When do I resist the circumstances that are taking place, and when do I yield to them and respond to them in some other way, by receiving them and demonstrating grace in the midst of them, so forth and so on? If I've got a child that's wayward, well, that's just a bad circumstance. Praise God. I mean, God is sovereign. Or do I basically roll up my sleeves and go after that child, like the Syrophoenician woman going after her daughter who's in trouble? There's certainly a place where problems are an invitation to minister. The real key, I think, is how we go about doing that. Do we go about doing this as though somehow, if it doesn't turn out the way I want, it's a disaster? Or do we go about that and saying, here is pain in the person's life. Here is someone who is struggling. And love demands that I move toward them with compassion and support and self-sacrifice. But in so doing, I don't want to communicate to them, listen, if you don't get through this, it's the end of the world for you and for me. Because I can't live with something bad happening to you, and I know it would be terrible if something happened to you. That's not the way we minister in the Spirit of Christ. It's coming along someone who's suffering and who may be facing death, and to say, well, it's over for you. Praise God you're a Christian. That's not the way you minister to someone like that. You come to them and you basically don't say you've got to be healed, because you don't have to be healed. You're not going to be healed eventually. All of us are going to die because, in part, this body's not fit for heaven. And until it's replaced, you're not going to go there. There's got to be a sense in which we come and say, I know this is painful, and I share this pain and this discomfort. We live in a broken world, and a part of the brokenness never seems to leave us. And this is sad. It was sad for Jesus. It was sad for the Apostle Paul. We groan with nature because of its brokenness. And we share it. It's not something that you've got a problem, I don't. Praise God, I don't. Praise God that it's not my problem at this point. That's not the posture we take. Your problems are my problems. Your pain is my pain. But we see that through a lens that says, this is not the end. This is not hopeless. And the hope is not in your healing. The hope is in the fact that you have a view of life that transcends even this pain, even these circumstances. You don't have to have what the world says you have to have in order to have life, in order to have an abundant life. What we want is to live our age. I talk to people who basically are getting old like I am, and they say, boy, it's just so hard getting old. I want to say, listen, the key is to act your age. When you're 27, act 27, not 15. And when you're 68, don't act like you're 40 or 27. You look silly when you do that. Act 68. When you're 75, act 75. When you're a Christian, act like a Christian. When you're not, you're going to act like you're not. In the same sense. If we learn to live in the present of who we are in Christ, that solves a whole lot of problems for us. If we recognize we are in a broken world, this body is decaying, and it's painful to see it happen. But it's going to happen, and it's okay. It's okay. That's the way we can live. But Paul said, I don't want to die, but I'm torn. I kind of like to die and be with Christ. But I'd like to stay here and minister for him while I'm alive. I mean, we should have that same sense of being torn. Okay, our time is... I spoke too much. We will continue this thing next week.